When you sing a song that begins, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds," you can't help but think of sweeties, can you? And there's a great tradition in church going that when the sermon starts, the sweeties come out. But I wonder, what is your favourite sweet? Many of us have a favourite sweetie, no doubt, which brings back childhood memories for us. For me, when I think of childhood and sweeties, it's going up Blinkbonnie Road in Falkirk to the Co-op at the top of the road, or to the shop we knew as Dorothy's. And in Dorothy's, you'd get a little paper bag and you could select sweeties from the jars that were on the shelves behind the counter. Sweets, as we know them, are a relatively recent invention. Maybe the first and only sweet food people could enjoy, whoever they were, was honey. And in the Middle Ages, it was only the rich who could afford sweet things such as puddings or desserts. And they'd make jellies, or they'd preserve fruits, make gingerbreads, in fact they'd sugared almonds, marzipan, our first sweets. And it was really only when factories and mass production started that sweets became something that most people could afford. Up until then, they'd been handmade, and some of the very finest sweets today are still handmade. I read that the first chocolate bar was made in 1847, and milk chocolate was invented in 1875. Marshmallows, toffee and fudge, well, they were invented in the late 1800s. And it was the start of the 20th century that saw many new sweets begin to hit the market. Dairy Milk, introduced in 1905. Toblerone followed it in 1908. Later came Flake in 1920, Crunchy in 1929, Mars Bars in 1932, Whole Nuts 1933, Aero and Kit Kat in 1935, Maltesers in 1936, and Smarties and Rolos and Milky Bars in 1937. It's strange to think that some of the chocolate and the sweets that we love today have been around for a very long time indeed. However, there's one type of sweet that I haven't mentioned yet that's very important for this season of remembrance that we're passing through as we look towards the end of the First World War and our commemoration of that armistice next Sunday. The service here will be 10:45 as usual, and there's also a parade going down to the campus that I'll be speaking at. The generation that fought in that First World War are no longer with us, but we have their names, and perhaps they live on in the stories that have been told to us by our parents and grandparents. But what do these names of these folks that we remember at this time of year, what do their stories have to do with sweets? Well, there's one favourite sweet which has a lot to do with the First World War, specifically with the ending of that war. And although what we know now as jelly babies had probably been around since Victorian times, it was Bassett's when they started producing what they called peace babies in 1918 in order to celebrate the ending of the Great War that really launched jelly babies onto the market. And these peace babies were called peace babies right up until the Second World War, when again there was a sugar shortage. And when they were relaunched in the 1950s, they became known as jelly babies. Today, if you look at the back of the packet, you see that even the jelly babies, each one of them, has a name. And although many companies make them, it's Bassett's that I particularly like, because Bassett's have always put special symbols on their jelly babies. And they're specifically Christian symbols. Originally, the different colours represented the countries that fought in the war, but when they became jelly babies, they also had these symbols that are to do with Christianity. There's the black jelly baby. It has a heart to symbolise for us God's love. There's the green jelly baby. It's a baby smiling to symbolise the sadness, crying rather, to symbolise the sadness of life without God's love. The red baby has a bee standing for blood. Jesus, we remember, died for us upon the cross, shedding his blood for us. We'll remember that later as we share bread and wine together. Then there's the pink baby, and it's a baby standing for the new start that we can experience with God when we become a follower of Jesus Christ. The yellow one Well, that's wearing a necklace, perhaps representing the riches of heaven, what God promises us for the future. And the orange baby that wears a bag that tells us we need to be prepared for our journey through life and on into the future. This year, as we think about the ending of World War I, we can't help but remember how this was not a sweet time at all. It was a time of bloody and brutal conflict, and it paved the way for a yet more brutal and cruel conflict in some ways, although war is always brutal, of course. And what these events teach us, and what our world's going through at the moment as well, is that if conflict isn't sorted out properly and fairly, there will be consequences that carry on, and peace never really comes. Maybe there isn't much we can do about world conflict other than protest it. But in our relationships, we have a responsibility to really sort things out, to move on, to accept a situation, to be ready to forgive. Peace begins with you and with me. So when we eat our sweets, perhaps when we eat jelly babies, we'll remember these signs that remind us of the story of Jesus and how much God loves us and how much God wants a true and lasting peace with him to be in our hearts. Sometimes when something's hard for us as human beings, we need to learn that lesson of the jelly babies. And we can pray and we can ask help from something beyond us, from God. Prayer for a lasting peace. The jelly babies are there to remind us. The pink one, that we can have a new start with God. The black one, that reminds us God's love is always there for us at the heart of everything, no matter what we do. As we approach the 100th anniversary of these 4 years of horrific war, we remember that life would have seemed very bleak, harsh and hopeless. But the message of the jelly babies, the message of the Bible, is that love never ends. And there can be peace. Sometimes we just need to hold on to what the Bible tells us, that faith, hope and love carry on forever, that peace will come. But we have to also pray for peace and work to bring peace in our lives and in the life of our world. Our reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and from verse 5 to 15. And Jesus said, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." On the 14th of October, a young man aged 19, whose name was George, was killed. He came from my hometown of Falkirk. His dad was called James and his mum, Jessie. And with his brothers and sister, the family lived at 22 Gordon Terrace, Carron Road, near the old Carron Ironworks. George was killed 3 weeks ago. Well, 3 weeks and 100 years ago. He was a private in the 8th Battalion of the Black Watch, having served in France and Flanders. And he was eventually buried in Belgium in a military cemetery in the town of Darizel, near the French border. He died exactly 4 weeks before the signing of the armistice, which ended the First World War. And in sharing his story, now you know a little about Private George Philip, my great uncle. I wonder if you are known by one of these names, or if you know someone by these names. Alan, Alistair, Alexander, Alfred, Andrew, Anthony, Archibald, Aubrey, Beauchamp, Charles, Claude, Colin, Daniel, David, Donald, Duncan, Francis, George, Gerald, Gilbert, Guy, Harold, Harry, Henry, Herbert, Hubert, Hugh, Ian, Ivor, James, Jesse, John, Kenneth, Leslie, Mary, Morris, Norman, Oswald, Percy, Peter, Ralph, Ray, Robert, Robin, Thomas, Walter, or William. Do you know any of these? Are you these? Sit your hands up if you know any of these folks. Yeah, lots of hands going up. When we say someone's name, we tend to remember them or think about them, or it's ourselves we're thinking about. But actually, these names are the names of the 161 men and women listed on the World War I memorials here in our church. Their names are just like our names. They're just like us. And every name is important, and every name was a father, or a son, or a brother, an uncle, a husband, or a fiancé, a friend, perhaps a sister, for the women who served in the munitions factories or as nurses. Every name important, and every name has a story. And knowing their stories helps us to know and to remember them. Knowing people's names helps us to communicate with and about them. If I was trying to attract the attention of my son, I wouldn't be going, you, the little one with the blonde hair, the one who's not paying me any attention. I would just shout out, Caleb. And he would turn and he'd know I was talking to him. He might ignore me, but he'd know I was talking to him. Knowing people's names helps us to communicate with and about them. And sometimes names are chosen to be significant. Perhaps they're a family name, like George or James, passed down in our family. Or perhaps it's the name of someone whose life has significant attributes you might hope for your own children. That's why our children are called Ruth and Caleb, after the Ruth and Caleb we find in the Bible. Ruth, the Moabite outsider, brought into the people of God, becoming the great-grandmother of King David. And Caleb, the faithful young man who, alone with Joshua, came from the generation to leave their captivity in Egypt and enter the promised land and inherit that land. But there's a far, far greater name that we need to know. And just over 3,000 years ago, around the year 1063 BC, a psalmist called David, that great grandson of Ruth the Moabitess, the psalmist pointed to that name. The name is only written in letters, YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh. It's translated in our English Bible sometimes as Lord. But actually, it's a very personal name, the personal name by which God made himself known to his people. And we're given the name of God because God wants to be known by his people, and God is able to provide for our needs. David in that Psalm 9 verse 10 wrote, "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Just as we think of the names of those in our memorials, and as we think of names when we come for blessings and baptisms, the more we know the name of God, the more we know God, the more we can trust him. But how can we know God? What can we know about God? Well, the text for this morning from Matthew's Gospel has that very familiar prayer, beginning, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But what is the name? Well, the biblical revelation of God is a bit like looking at the tip of an iceberg. You know, when you see these icebergs, what you see above the water level is usually about 1/10 of the whole iceberg. 9/10 is hidden under the ocean. It's floating in an ocean of mystery. And the biblical revelation of God is a bit like that. Most of God's majesty lies beneath the surface of revelation. And yet the tip of the iceberg revealed in Scripture is so high that it extends beyond our view into the clouds, out of sight, beyond our ability to comprehend it fully. But what we are given when we look at the tip of the iceberg are lots of little glimpses into the name of God. And these little glimpses help us to know and understanding something of the greater majesty of God. I suppose the most fundamental thing we can say about God is that God is. God never had a beginning. He simply is from eternity. God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. He gives his name out. He wants to be known. And at the heart of God's name is the reality of his sovereign freedom. Exodus 33, I will proclaim before you my name. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And then not only does God exist in sovereign freedom, but we discover he is infinite in power. There's nothing that can stop any of God's free choices. He's omnipotent, and that's the guarantee of his faithfulness. Exodus 6, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, infinite in power. And the existence and the freedom and the omnipotence of God stand in service of his mercy and his love. Exodus 34, where he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He uses his name twice to emphasize who he is. And God says to John in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Every single one of us, every human being, great or small, have our beginning in God, but more importantly, we will have our end in God. God is everybody's Omega. Back in Exodus 34, verse 14, we hear God saying, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You see, God has created us to love and to enjoy him. And he feels a holy indignation when our hearts are lured away to love and enjoy other things more. And to Isaiah the prophet, the Lord says, I am the high and lofty one whose name is holy. That's why we sang, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because God is holy. He is above and separate from all that is common and ordinary, because God has extraordinary value. God inhabits a place infinitely above our ordinary world, and yet the wonder of the gospel is that in Jesus, God came into this world to dwell, to live among us, to live with us crushed and humble saints. God came to be one of us. And so the little bit of the iceberg that we see is nevertheless a very great deal. Our God exists from all eternity. He is free, he is omnipotent, he is merciful, he is the beginning and the end of every person that ever will live. He is holy, he is jealous for our undivided attention. That is God's name. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches that the first priority in praying is to ask that our Heavenly Father's name be hallowed. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not a declaration, it's a petition, it's a request. It's a request to God that he would see to it that his own name is hallowed, made holy. When we pray, it doesn't involve moving God to do things that God doesn't want to do. God has every intention to cause his name to be hallowed. Nothing is higher in God's priority list. And when we pray, prayer is God's way of bringing our priorities into line with his. Jesus tells us when we bring our hearts into line with the heart of God, when we hallow his name, then we pray with great effect. But what are we asking God to do when we ask him to see to it that his name be hallowed? Well, the word hallow means sanctify. The same Greek word stands behind both these English words, sanctification and hallowing. Jesus tells us to pray, let your name be sanctified. Let it be made holy. Make it, treat it as something holy. And when God sanctifies us, it means that he makes us holy too. But when we sanctify God, it means we treat him as holy. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, Lord, cause your name to be hallowed. Yahweh, we want your name to be glorified. We want your word to be believed. We want things that cause your displeasure to be feared, that cause your commands to be obeyed, that cause yourself to be glorified. You hallow the name of God when you trust him and revere him and obey him and glorify him. And I suppose the big question remaining for us is, for whom are we praying when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Whose heart are we asking God to change when we pray, Father, cause their heart to believe you and fear you and obey you and glorify you? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in the next two requests of his prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One answer is that we are praying for ourselves. The other answer is that we're praying for the spread of the gospel to other people, that God would make his name supremely valuable in the minds and hearts of all people, overcoming blindness to seeing God and removing obstacles to knowing and admiring and loving and trusting and treasuring and obeying God, Yahweh, who makes himself known. That's at the heart of what it means when Jesus says we need to be born again. Before we're born again, we human beings are central in our own mind and in our own affections. God is not. The passion of God for the supremacy of God makes no sense to us and is positively offensive. But when we are born again, when we've asked Jesus into our lives, then our mental framework's renewed after the image of Christ. And then we hear Jesus tell us that the first thing we should pray for is that God would make his name supreme in our hearts and in the affections of our world. And we love these words. They fill us with a sense that we have a profound and wonderful calling, the calling to pray, and in our praying, to move the great, mighty hand of God to act for the glory of his great name.